Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who has spoken. As the book of Hebrews says, you spoke to the fathers in many times and in many ways, but in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son. And we thank you that you continue to speak today through this word about your Son, and we ask that you would do so now. We ask that your Spirit would be at work, Father, preparing our hearts, helping us to hear, helping us to receive your word. Change us, we pray. And make us more like your Son. In his name we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. If we have the slides, that would be great. Now, there are a number of things in life that we make out to be complicated, when in fact, they are not complicated. They are just hard. Take, for instance, learning to run. I remember when I wanted to learn to run, I thought, I'm not going to do it because it's just too complicated. I mean, there's so many different ways now that you can learn to run. You know, you have the Couch Potato to 5K app, and you have different various methods for training for a marathon. And there's all of these apps and all of these plans. And I just thought it's just too complicated. When in reality, it wasn't complicated. It was just hard. I was lazy. Running is quite simple, right? You just need to put one foot in front of the other, thank you, and run. And you need to do it a little bit more and a little bit faster each time you do it, and you just need to do it again and again and again and again. Running is hard. It's not complicated. Another example, learning to play the piano. I got to about grade 4 or 5 and when I learned to play the piano, and when I was 15, I gave up. Terrible decision. Absolutely, I wish I did not give up playing the piano. And at the time, the reason I gave, I was like, oh, well, it's really complicated learning to play the piano. Learning to play the piano, it's not that complicated, because all that I actually needed to do was practice. Practice, 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 practice. Learning to play the piano was hard because it took determination, but it wasn't complicated. Another example, Chris gave me this one, it's slightly darker. The going over the trenches as a soldier in World War I, like being a soldier in the trench in World War I and obeying the command to go out from the trenches into the battlefield and go head first towards the enemy. Very hard, but not complicated. Why am I talking about this? Well, I think that in our passage today, the writer is giving the Jewish Christians reasons and ways for how they can live for Jesus in a world that doesn't want them to. They are living for Jesus in a culture that does not want them to live for Jesus. Their Jewish brothers and sisters do not want to live for them to live for Jesus. The Greek and Roman culture around them thinks they are some sort of weird, dangerous sect that needs to be culled. They live in a world that is hostile to the gospel, like in some ways today. We live in a world that feels hostile to the gospel. We think living for Jesus in our age, we tend to think it's very complicated. There are so many pressures on the church, so many different issues that we have to navigate, different political and social and technical problems in the world that make this world a world of upheaval, make the world we live in a world of change, a world of change and a world that is hostile to the church and places pressure on the church. And I think sometimes we think, in our particular cultural moment, with the particular challenges that we are facing, it's so complicated to live for Jesus in a world like this. And I think the author of the Hebrews is going to give us 4 things that we need to do to live for Jesus in a hostile world. Things that are hard, but are not as complicated as we make out. 4 things that we need to do to live for Jesus in a hostile world. And the first one of those is we need to turn down the noise. Turn down the noise. Look with me at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by strange and diverse teachings. Now, there are some things that are relatively constant in life. You can be relatively certain that if you go out onto the M25 at around 8 p.m., rush hour will be over and it will probably be clearer than at 5 o'clock. That's pretty certain. But it is certainly possible for that to change, right? I mean, how many times do you go out to drive on the M25 in the evening and they've put the traffic cones out and there's only one lane and it adds 2 hours to your journey? Relatively stable, relatively certain that it will be quiet at 8 p.m., but certainly not certain that it won't change. Okay, what about something that's more likely to not change? What about the fact that the sun will rise tomorrow? That's pretty certain, isn't it? I mean, by the grace of God, a comet has not yet come and, you know, struck us off course. It is relatively certain that tomorrow the sun will rise. But it's not absolutely certain. It could change. And what the writer here is saying about Jesus Christ, he is not saying Jesus probably doesn't change. He is not saying there is a 0.0001% chance that Jesus might change. He is saying with Jesus, there is 0% chance that he will change. His stability is more stable than the most stable thing that you can imagine in this world. He does not change at all. Verse 8, look again. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Past infinity, present moment, future forever, Jesus Christ does not change. The Jesus that they were worshipping when they read this letter is the Jesus that we today are worshipping this morning, and he will be the same tomorrow and forever. Through the span of infinite time, in his person, in his love, and I think crucially in this context, in his word, he does not change at all. Why is the writer saying it here? What has this got to do with living for Jesus in a hostile world? Well, contrast the absolute stability and changelessness of Jesus Christ and his teaching with the things that they are tempted to trust in. Look at verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. When I was at university, I studied maths. And when you had a maths problem at university, it was really frustrating because if you didn't know how to solve it, you had all of these people that would come with their own possible solutions. You know, one person would be like, you do integration by parts. And another person would offer a different solution. And every Tom, Dick and Harry had their own possible way. All of these ideas were flying about how to solve the problem. And that is what was going on in the early church. These Jewish believers had become Christians and they wanted to know what it meant to follow Jesus. They needed to stay on course with following him, but there was a danger that they ended up confused or led away by diverse and strange, newfangled, so-called Christian teachings that were flying here, there and everywhere in the early church. Because there was this whole thing that of Judaizers that were coming into the church and were saying, okay, well, you know, we can be Christian, but I think the church also needs to follow this Old Testament law, and we need to follow this dietary plan, and we need to obey this holy day, and we need to follow this Old Testament sacrifice. And it was very familiar to them as Jewish believers, but it was strange to the gospel. Look at verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. These are people devoted to foods, i.e. Jewish dietary laws, Jewish sacrifices. You see this again in verse 11. For the blood of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin. He's talking about the Jewish dietary laws and the Jewish sacrificial system. And these people were coming into the church and saying, yes, you do have Jesus sacrificed on your behalf to save you. But also, you need to follow this dietary law. You need to make this sacrifice. You need to be in this particular cultural way in order to be right with God. And all of these ideas that were coming at them to go back towards the old covenant way of doing things were very familiar to them as Jews. But it was a diversion from the gospel. It was different from the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says that everything that you need to be right with God is found in Christ and in trusting what Christ has done alone. You don't need to go back to dependence on religious observance. Everything you need is found in him. Nothing more. The writer is saying, guys, don't get sidetracked by these strange ideas. Remember, Jesus doesn't change. His message has not altered. It was grace that saved you, and it is grace that will keep you going, not religious observance. God, in his mercy, has made a way for any kind of person to come to him, and they need simply trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And muddying the waters with that message is dangerous. Because the message of the gospel is life and death. The danger of being led back into trusting religious observance is a life and death issue. Now, we today probably aren't tempted to be led away by Jewish ritual teaching. There is, in recent years, a growing interest again in Catholicism. And there is a teaching in Catholicism which says, yes, you need to trust in Jesus for your salvation and say 100 Hail Marys and not commit a mortal sin so that at the point you die, you need to be in a present state of grace. Like that is out there. But I think for us, the strange and diverse teachings that we are more likely to be led away by are the ideas and the messages that are constantly preached to us through the world around us. Ideas that are vying for our hearts and minds in our podcasts that we listen to, in the influencers that we follow, in the messages that come through the TV that we watch and the film. Ideas are constantly preached to us that are familiar to our culture, but maybe strange to the gospel. And the danger is that we import ideas from this world that feel familiar to us and try and place them into our Christian faith. And yet the writer is saying, but guys, Jesus hasn't changed. We're in the same boat as these Jewish believers. Who are you listening to? What are the ideas that are most forming who you are? When was the last time that you audited what you listen to and consume and read and watch? When was the last time that you took a step back and rebalanced? What are the ideas that are most forming me? Because the writer would have us go back to the words of eternal life, to focus on the words of Jesus Christ who has not changed. We live in an age of progress. We have progressive parties and progressive morals and progressive programs. And in our consumerist society, everything we're pursuing is new ideas, new phones. And sometimes, you know, pursuing the new can be a good thing, but the danger is that we take that desire for something new, a kind of consumerist mindset, and we take that into our thinking about the message once for all delivered to the saints. You see, what Jesus would have us do is not pursue new ideas, but lean into old ideas. What you and I need this morning is the old, old story of Jesus and his love. The Jesus who hasn't changed. The message that hasn't changed. That is what we need. We don't need ideas that are strange to the word of God, but have a kind of Christian veneer, like the Judaizers were doing. When I was younger, I went to see a hearing therapist. And the reason I went to see a hearing therapist is because when I was in the classroom, if everyone in the classroom was speaking and everyone was doing group work, my teachers realized that I really struggled to hear the person that was talking directly to me in light of all of the noise of everyone that was speaking around. So if I'm in a room with you and it's very loud, I really have to concentrate. I have to like look at and kind of lip read what you're saying because I really struggle to distinguish the voice from the noise. I am like that with my head and my ears. I can't listen to too many things at once. And whilst I am like that with my ears, I think every human being is like that with our hearts. The danger is that we are listening to so many strange and diverse things and not feeding on the words of eternal life. I think what the writer is saying here is we need to focus on Jesus and his words. We need to turn down the noise and focus on the words of eternal life. That's the first thing, turn down the noise. Second thing he calls us to do, to live for Jesus in a hostile world, is to eat grace for breakfast. Now, sometimes I get to travel with work. And recently, for the first time in my life, I went to America. I was very excited because I got to fly business class, which is very exciting. Going to the business lounge is a very weird experience. It's not something I've done before at all. And it's really odd because you go into the airport and you like have a whole different section. It's so posh. Some of you, this is normal, but this was not normal to me. And I went in and I was like, well, look, I don't want to like appear too common. So I walked in trying to make it look like I knew what I was doing and that, like, I just do this all the time. And, you know, you walk in, you go past the security and the people say, good morning, sir. And you say, yes, good morning. And I remember I walked into the business lounge and they were like, all of these papers, as in like physical newspapers out on the thing. And I walked in and the lady offered, would you like a copy of the Times? I said, yes, please. I don't read the Times. I've never read the Times in my life. But then I took my physical paper, you know, I sat down with my broadsheet and got it out. And then the lady came over and she said, would you like champagne, sir? I said, yes, please. It was 8 a.m. I don't want champagne, but I didn't want to say no and make it look like I was on about. And then she came over to offer the first course of breakfast. She was like, would you like the fish course? I was like, yes. I don't eat fish for breakfast. Anyway, I went into the business lounge, and at the end of the trip, Emily came to me and she said, did you go into duty free? Did you like go shopping in the duty free area? And I was like, Emily, no, I didn't shop in duty free. Why do I need WH Smith and, like, you know, the perfume place, whatever it is, when I have business lounge free open breakfast buffet forever? I'm feasting on that. I'm not heading to WH Smith, right? That is exactly what the writer wants these Jewish Christians to do. To eat the good stuff that they now have access to and eat grace for breakfast. Look down at verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. The writer is saying, what good are the Jewish sacrifices doing for you now, Christians? You have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has sacrificed himself once for all for the sins of the world. Don't be devoted to ceremonial laws and the Old Testament. Jesus has fulfilled them. The sacrifices and the laws were just a sign pointing to the real thing, Jesus Christ. Don't go back to duty free. You've got the business lounge. You've got the open buffet, the free feast of God's grace on offer to you. The signs, they never did anything for themselves anyway. They were only a sign. Verse 9, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. They were just a sign. What does your heart now need to be strengthened by? Verse 9, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And like in the airport lounge, those in the duty free, they don't have access to this stuff, right? On the Jewish festival of the Day of Atonement, the Jewish people would come together once a year and they would make two sacrifices for the sins of the people for the year that had passed. And those sacrifices were different from the other sacrifices because these sacrifices for the sin offering were killed outside of the camp. So the normal sacrifices in the system, they would be killed inside of the camp and they would be eaten, but the sin offerings would be killed outside of the camp. And their blood would be taken over into the camp, right into the Holy of Holies, into the most holy place where God's presence was. And the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat as a sign for the atonement of sins. But these sacrifices, unlike the others, they wouldn't eat them. They wouldn't eat them because they were bearing sin and shame and scorn. They wouldn't eat those sacrifices. These sacrifices, the sinned ones, after the blood was spilt, they would burn them. So that the priests couldn't feast on those sacrifices. We'll look down at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, i.e. the priests, have no right to eat. For the blood of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. The point is this. Now in Jesus, we can feast on the sacrifice for sin. We have something open to us in Jesus Christ that even the high priests could not access in the old covenant. We can consume what they only had of a sign of but couldn't taste. We have the free mercy of God to undeserving sinners like you and me. Open wide for you here today to feast up your soul upon by faith. We don't need the sign. We've got access to the reality that they didn't have. It's like, imagine going to Disneyland and admiring the sign for Disneyland. Imagine that. Welcome to Disneyland. It's a wonderful sign. And the park hasn't opened yet. And you turn up and you see the sign. And you go, look at that sign. Isn't it great? Welcome to Disneyland. And you get a selfie with the sign. And you're so excited about the sign. And then Disneyland opens and you go, oh, look at the sign. Isn't it a wonderful sign? And that is what it is like for Christians who have been saved by grace and yet go back to dependence on religious observance. We don't need to make these sacrifices. We don't need to depend upon religious rituals because Jesus has opened the way. Don't go back to duty free. Feast upon the feast that is open for you. That is what verse 9 is good for your heart to be strengthened by. And notice there is the language of food when talking about grace. Your soul needs food every day like your body does. And a feast for your soul has been opened in Jesus that they couldn't access. And yet so often we are tempted to focus on the visual and the tangible, aren't we? Because trusting in Jesus by faith, it is like you can't see it. And that was the danger for the Jewish believers, right? Is the Jewish sacrificial system was tangible. You could touch it. You could see it. And there is in our day a kind of renewed interest in recent years in kind of high church expressions of the Christian faith. Whether that's in high church Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy or even high church Anglicanism, that apparently this new desire is, you know, coming from a desire to feel rooted in history and to feel part of a long tradition of something that seems old when our culture often feels so weak and hollow. And we can understand that, right? I mean, go look at a cathedral. You can see it. It is beautiful. And they have stained glass windows. And there's something tangible and something that feels old and something that feels part of a history there. And even to some extent, the rituals, you can kind of see that, yes, in those Christian, supposedly Christian ritual ceremonies, you know, there are things that you can touch and see and smell and taste and hear. And yes, we as evangelicals do need to be more aware probably than we are of our great history, of the great heritage in which we stand, right from the apostles, through the church fathers, through the Reformation to today. We are part of a history of the church. It's not just us and our Bibles for the last 5 minutes. No, we are part of a heritage, and we need to be careful to not throw the baby out with the bathwater. But what we are called to feast upon is grace. And that is why a church in the slums of Bangladesh that preaches the gospel, that baptizes, that shares communion, that has no building or institution, they are far more the shelter for the soul than the great big institution with its rituals that has lost track of grace. Friends, don't be tempted to go back to what you can touch and see and taste. Feast in your soul by faith on what Jesus Christ has done. Eat grace for breakfast, by which I mean it's the most important meal of the day. Reflecting on what Jesus has done for you, feasting your soul in that is the most important meal of the day. Do you do that? Do you feast your soul? Or are you starving your soul? Do you have resources that help you to reflect upon the grace of God? Or are we tempted sometimes to fall into our own kind of evangelical dependence on religious observance? Oh, well, I serve at church and I do this group and I do that group. Serving at church won't feast your soul. Only the grace of God in Christ can do that. Turn down the noise. Eat grace for breakfast. Thirdly, live for the world to come. Now, you may have heard of Rudd Heath Care Home. They're a great care home. And one day, they did a mock-up of a 1950s town for all of their residents to go out and see. Now, most of their residents had dementia, but not all of them. Some of them were just old and needed care, but pretty much all of them can remember the distant past very well. And so what this care home did is they set up a 1950s town with 1950s trains, and they went to meticulous detail to set up all of the shops. You know, they had the old sweet shops, and right down to the detail of what was on sale and the price of things that were on sale. And they did all of this so that their residents could, for a day, feel like they were part of a town that they grew up in. They meticulously arranged everything because they wanted to help their people. Do you know that God arranged everything in detail in the death of his son, even the geographical location of where the cross was, to help us? Look down at verse 11. For the blood of those animals, whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You see, the sacrifices that were made for sin, because they were bearing sin, were burned outside of the camp. The camp was a holy place. And those sacrifices were bearing the shame and the scorn of the people. And so they were burned outside the camp. So Jesus Christ, when he made sacrifice for the sins of the world once for all, was sacrificed outside the gate. The hill where Jesus died was outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And when they crucified him, they crucified him not as the King of Kings in the city, but as a common criminal outside the gate. And they scorned him. And if you're a Christian here today, the writer is saying that you are called to face scorn for Jesus' sake. To live for Jesus in a world that doesn't want you to, if you are going to do it truly, will cost you something. And in fact, the charge is to go out there toward the shame and scorn. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. To actively embrace the reality of being different and looked down upon because of your Christian faith. Go there, is the command in verse 13. The challenge with that is we want to blend in. We naturally want to be the Christians who don't really have problems in life because we convince ourselves that the Christians who have problems because they're Christians is probably because they're just doing it in a silly way. And yet the reality of the Bible is that it promises that anyone who desires to wish a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is a promise for any Christian at any time in every age. And you know, that would have been the temptation for the Jewish Christians as well. A desire to fit in, to take the easy route rather than make a faithful stand. It would have been so easy for them to go to church and go to the temple. To go to church and to kind of just blend in with the culture around them, of the Jewish culture, rather than make the faithful stand and bear the shame and the scorn. Or sometimes, I don't know about you, I do this often, I weirdly think that blending in is the best evangelism strategy. Do you ever do this? I think, oh, everyone will come to church if they realize that we're not weird. And if we just stop being weird. You know, if everyone just realized that, oh, Christians drink wine too sometimes, then the churches would be filled. I mean, why do we do this? We think that the world will realize how special and different Jesus is by how the same I am as everyone else. Do you do that? I do that so often. The evangelism strategy for the church is to blend in. But the call here is to go out. Is to go out toward the shame and the scorn. Not to take the easy route. But notice this. Verse 13, we don't go alone. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. When we step from being in this world to being out, we go where Jesus is. Perhaps the times that we are closest to Jesus is when we are bearing shame and scorn for taking a stand for his name. Go to him. Go there. If you want to be close to Jesus, don't live a comfortable life. Bear the shame and the scorn. And why is it that we are able to do this? Why can we sacrifice our reputation in this life, in this world? Well, because we're living for a world to come. Look at verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We can live lightly to the things in this world because Jesus has promised a better world for us. Look at verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We can make the sacrifice of praise. And it's not really a sacrifice because the world is coming. You can come to church every Sunday and sacrifice the time that you would spend on other things to pray and to praise God and to hear from his word. You can make that sacrifice because there's another world coming. You're not going to miss your Sunday mornings when you're in heaven. You can live lightly to your possessions. You can be selfless. You can give radically and live a generous life. You can live lightly to your things because you've got things in the next world. That is what he's saying. Live for the world to come. Sacrifice reputation and comfort and possessions to live for Jesus Christ because there is another world coming. In living for Jesus in a world that doesn't want you to, live for another world. Praise God, spend time with him, and then get out there and be selfless and generous. Notice it's not, the world is difficult, therefore surround yourselves in a protective Christian bubble and have an easy life. Doesn't say that. It's not like Shaun of the Dead, have a pint in the Winchester and wait for it all to blow over. That is not the call of the Christian. Notice as well, though, it's not live in this world, but kind of basically just live for yourself and be vaguely nice according to the current cultural standards of nice. It's not don't really sacrifice for the gospel. No, it is we get out there into this world and visibly show that we're living for another. That is the call of the Christian. That is how we live in this world. We live for another world. Fourth thing is remember your leaders. Stick with me. Now, this last one, I don't know about you, it seems a little bit strange. Like, it feels slightly random, but did you notice it actually sandwiches all of the others? Look down at verse 7, which we missed. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then at the end, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now, if you're training for a marathon, you don't just need a plan. You don't just need the right food. You don't just need, you know, to sacrifice other things to make it happen. You also need a coach. You need someone to remind you to keep going. You need someone who, when you don't feel like eating what you need to eat for the race, to come and spoon feed you. And that is what we are like spiritually. I need God's grace for breakfast for my soul every single day. But sometimes I need someone to come and spoon feed me because I'm a sheep and we're all sheep. We just wander and we are easily led astray. We need a shepherd, and God in his kindness has given us not only Christ, the good shepherd, but he has given us under shepherds to care for our souls. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Back to verse 7. Remember your leaders, notice past tense, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You see, God knows what we're like. We need a lived example of the thing that he is talking about. And so he points us to our leaders. I remember the people who first spoke the word of God to me when I went to a youth group as a teenager. There was a guy called John Lewis and a man named Danny Reed and a man named Mark Stevens. They were the people that first spoke the word of God to me. Who was it for you? Think now. Who first spoke to you the word of God? Consider their life. Consider the outcome of the way of their life. What impact did they have on your life, on others' lives? And then imitate that. That's what the writer is saying. And it's not just your past leaders. It is your present ones as well. Verse 17, present tense, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, in our church, that means a specific set of people, right? We have five elders. We have John, we have Bert, we have Ben, we have Ian, and we have Chris. And our call as church members is to submit to their leadership because they are given to us for our good. You see, we have a difficult relationship with authority in our culture for a number of good reasons. But when we think about our past leaders, forget the present ones for a moment, think about our past leaders. Our culture constantly tells us to be different than the generation that came before us, to reject the problems with the older generation that came before us. But the posture of the passage here is not how can I be different from the generation that came before me, but what can I learn from them? What can I learn from the leaders of old? Not how can I be better than them? And your present ones, notice, we are called to submit to their leadership, not just for the sake of it, but because they have a role for our good. For verse 17, they are keeping watch over our souls. The leaders in the church are given to us as church members for our good. And an anti-authoritarian culture within a church can actually be very destructive for those in it, because it makes it difficult for the leadership to watch over our souls. And so we should make it easy for them. We shouldn't make it hard for them. Look at verse 17. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It doesn't help us if we are a difficult congregation to lead, because it will make it difficult for them. Make it easy for them. As a church member, make it easy to be led. We've all been difficult church members at one point or another. I'm sure I have. But we need to fight it, because it can be sinful and it's not for our good. We don't want to be difficult church members, is basically what he's saying. Fight that. Don't be difficult. Submit to your leaders. Now, I do think it's worth saying, in light of recent events, that someone raising an issue about abuse of authority or legitimate safeguarding issues is not them being difficult. That is our duty, and that is really important. And we need to create a culture where if someone raises those kinds of issues, they are heard and they are listened to carefully and not quickly dismissed as being difficult. But here it's saying, insofar as your leaders are not doing those things, remember your old ones and submit to your current ones. Be a helpful church member. Okay, so four things to do to live for Jesus in a hostile world. Turn down the noise, eat grace for breakfast, live for the world to come, and remember your leaders. Now, remember the thing that I said at the start of the sermon. These four things are not particularly complicated. Like, we so often get diverted from doing the simple things that God calls us to do because we overthink the difficulty of living for him in this world. We think, well, this is a time of great change. This is a time when the rules-based international order and the old powers on the world stage are falling down. This is a time of great social upheaval. This is a time of great technological change. This is a time where there are particular pressures on the church with particular issues. What are we to do in our particular cultural moment? If only we had a coherent political theology. If only we had a complex and coherent strategy for social care. If only we had contextualized the gospel better for this certain type of people. If only this certain influential person would become Christians. Then we would be getting somewhere. And I don't know about you, but so often I come to church with a whole load of, if only the church would insert X, then we'd be going somewhere. And as I read this, I felt quite disarmed, because the thing that we need to do is the thing that the church has always done. In our particular cultural moment, what the writer here is calling the church to do is to simply be the church. You see, the first century was a time of great upheaval. The first century was a time of great social change where the old world powers were fading. The first century was a culture that was hostile to the gospel. And it was in a world like that that God took ordinary, faithful Christians just being the church. And he started with 12 frightened men who ran away and a few scared ladies. And through them, he changed the world. What might he do in our day if we, like them, simply turn down the noise, eat grace for breakfast, live for the world to come, and remember our leaders? It will be tough doing those things, but it's not as complicated as we make out. Why don't we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that you have, in these last days, spoken to us by your Son, and we thank you and praise you that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. that he and his finished work are the solid anchor for our souls. Oh, Father, we pray that you would forgive us for when we are led away by strange and diverse teachings, for when we feast our souls on things that aren't your grace, for when we live for this world rather than the next, for when we forget to be helpful church members. Father, we pray that you would help us to focus on the ordinary, simple things of being a faithful Christian, and that in this complex world, we would hold tightly to the message once for all delivered to the saints. Oh Lord, help us to do this, we pray. It is hard, and we need your Spirit to help us. Give us strength, we pray, from your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.